chapter 10. If you were with us a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, you may remember that I preached on some of the early verses in this chapter. Let me begin by reminding you that John's gospel is very different to the other three gospels. So, for example, there are no parables, but instead John focuses, he constructs his gospel around a sequence of signs by works and by words. And the seven signs by words all begin with the statement, I am. We discover here in this 10th chapter, verse 2, that Jesus begins by speaking of the shepherd of his sheep. He's also spoken, of course, of those who are thieves and robbers, the religious leaders who were out to captivate and steal away those who would truly follow God. But beyond that, anything and anyone who would draw us away from Christ or deny that he is the only way is a thief and a robber. What we discover is that the significance of what Jesus has said has not been grasped. The message has not been received, because in verse 6, you'll note, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. And so what the Saviour does is that he takes two further examples, as it were, to unpack this figure of speech. So verses 7 to 10 that we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus speaks to himself as the gate. And then in verses 11 to 16 that we're going to think about this evening, Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. Now, the bad news is that I have six headings. The good news is that some of them I will deal with quite briefly. So the first one is this, the good shepherd, and it's here in verse 11 and again in verse 14. I am, says Jesus, the good shepherd. The imagery that the Saviour uses in this passage would have been very familiar to his listeners. Firstly, because the scene of shepherd and sheep was a scene of everyday life. The imagery was being portrayed before their very eyes. But secondly, it would have been familiar because it was a picture of God and his people that ran through the pages of the Old Testament. Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, Ezekiel 34. And it's against that background that Jesus makes this assertion. I am, he says. It's a reminder of his eternal nature. There's never been a time when the Saviour did not exist. In the beginning, says John, was the Word. But more than that, I am the good. A reminder of his excellent nature. As Jesus testifies to the young ruler, no one is good except God alone. And here Jesus says literally, I am the shepherd, the good one, the beautiful, the excellent one, the sinless Son of God, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. But even more than that, I am the good shepherd, a reminder of his exclusive nature, the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal, excellent, exclusive shepherd. You see, there were other shepherds. The prophecy of Ezekiel tells us of God's condemnation upon the shepherds of Israel, those spiritual leaders who cared only for themselves. In Jeremiah 23, we find reference to shepherds who were, says God, through the prophet, destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. So God says to the shepherds who failed to tend his people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you. And then God goes on to promise, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. I will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them, says Jesus, who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing. One of the interesting principles that we see in those Old Testament passages is that the welfare of the sheep is determined by the quality of the shepherd. That's a really important principle, isn't it, if we think about the New Testament church. The welfare of the sheep is determined by the quality of the shepherd. You see, the sheep of Jeremiah's day had been scattered and some were missing. They'd become fearful. They were uncared for. So God says, I will replace them with new shepherds. Then all will be cared for and none will be lost. As we move into the New Testament, we find that same imagery. We discover that there will be those called in the purposes of God who will be under shepherds in the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 5, speaks of those who are shepherds of God's flock. He speaks of when the chief shepherd appears, that they will receive the crown of glory. So when we think about the subject of leadership in the church, when we think about the qualifications and the roles of elders and deacons, we need to be mindful of the passage before us this evening. The emphasis of the image used by Christ to describe himself, and then taken up by the Apostle Peter to describe under shepherds, makes it apparent that at the heart of the image is a relationship between shepherd and sheep. You see, you may have a shepherd with great qualifications. You may have sheep with impeccable breeding. You may have a sheep pen with the latest facilities and resources. But the heart of all is the relationship. The relationship between shepherd and sheep. And we see that supremely, of course, in the person of Christ and in his relationship with his sheep, his people, those who know and love Jesus. But it's to be mirrored in the relationship between elders, under shepherds, and the congregation. If we do not have a concern for lost sheep, if we do not have a heart for wandering sheep, if we're unable to relate to others, if we're not people, we are not and cannot be shepherds. But there's only one good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The image of Christ as a shepherd is indeed a lovely image. It's an image that's inspired thousands of paintings and loads of poetry. But what are the deeper truths behind the image? I want to suggest to you that this passage this evening gives us at least some of the answers. So firstly, the good shepherd. Secondly, I want you to notice the sacrificial shepherd. Verse 11, and again in verse 15, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. At night time, the shepherd would lie down across the entrance to the fold, keeping the sheep in, and keeping intruders out. If the sheep were out grazing on the hillsides, then at night time the shepherds would be found lying down around a fire, keeping watch. A little bit like those close to Bethlehem, of whom Luke wrote, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. But notice, will you, that the good shepherd is different. He lies down. He lies down not to sleep. He doesn't even lie down to keep watch. He lies down to die. He lays down his life. Shepherds were, by the very nature of their work, called to give themselves to their sheep, to give of their time, their energies, their strength. The good shepherd gives all those things, but even more. He lays down his life. It's a most significant expression that, as the scriptures make clear, tells us of the death of the shepherd, a death that was willing, deliberate, sacrificial, specific, victorious. Let's think about those descriptions I've just used. It speaks of a willing act. This wasn't something forced upon Jesus. verse 18, you'll notice there it says, "No one takes my life from me," says Christ, "but I lay it down of my own accord." I wonder if you've remembered that, thought about that. The crucifixion of Christ at Calvary is a voluntary act. Despite the betrayal of Judas, the hatred of the religious leaders, the violence of the Roman soldiers, the death of Christ is a willing, voluntary act, the fulfillment of Scripture. Pontius Pilate thought he was the one who called the shots, who had power over whether to grant freedom or to condemn. "Not so," says Jesus, "you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." It also speaks to us of a deliberate act, this laying down of his life, because he says, verse 18, "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." It was a deliberate act, carried out with due consideration, carried out at the chosen time, carried out in the appropriate manner. Christ was not, with respect, a martyr. He was not some first century reformer or covenanter. Christ did not die for a cause. He died for a church, his people, his bride, his sheep. Christ died because he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. He died because he was committed to the divine plan of salvation. He died because he chose not to call upon those legions of angels who would have come at his bidding. He chose to die, to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But not only was it a deliberate act, it was, of course, a sacrificial act. I guess no one lays down their life without reason. It may be for themselves, perhaps tragically unable to cope any longer with this life. It may be for others, a soldier for their country, a father for his children. The good shepherd, we're told here, lays down his life for the sheep. And he does it by taking our place. It's what we call substitutionary atonement. We're used to substitutes, aren't we, if we like football or rugby or anything like that. We're used to one player coming on in place of another. The Bible says Jesus dies in the place of his people. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But not only is it a sacrificial act, it's also, you'll notice, a specific act. Christ died for his people. The shepherd died for his sheep. Here's the doctrine that we call sometimes limited atonement. You see, Christ did not die for the sheep and the goats. He died for his people. There are wonderful truths in Scripture that we sometimes need to hold in tension. The one who is the Lamb of God is also the shepherd of God's sheep. Just as in a much more limited fashion, a pastor is both a servant and also a shepherd. A little later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, Jesus will say, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus is revealing here that great love that he has. He's going to lay down his life for his friends. That's you and me if we know and love him. For his sheep, for his church, for his bride. He will lay down his life that we may have life. He will lay down his life and he will take it up again, you'll notice. For he is the Lamb to whom is given all authority and power and honor. And so it speaks to us also of a victorious act. I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. When we get to the very last book of the Bible, we see there, Revelation 5, this wonderful picture of the risen, reigning Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, looking as if he had been slain, bearing the marks of Calvary, and yet standing in the center of the throne of heaven in his resurrection power and glory. Firstly, the good shepherd. Secondly, the sacrificial shepherd. Thirdly, the possessive shepherd. Verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. There's here a warning, isn't there, that there are others abroad, others out there, others who will give an impression of control, of ownership, of being in charge. And the impression will last while things are quiet. The impression will linger whilst all is well. But with danger, with attack, with opposition comes revelation. For when he sees the wolf coming, this hired hand abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. Imagine the situation. Two men side by side on the hillside. One is the hired hand and the other is the shepherd. One is a paid helper and the other is the owner. But which is which? Wait, says Jesus, till the wolf comes. Wait till Satan begins to sniff around the edge of the flock. Wait till spiritual warfare becomes a reality. Wait till the cost of discipleship is high. Wait till the church is a target of persecution. The shepherd, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep, owns the sheep. We need to remind ourselves of that frequently, don't we? As Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. To be saved is to belong to the Savior. To be redeemed is to belong to the Redeemer. To be a Christian is to belong to Christ. One of the many lessons of church history concerns the latter part of the 19th century in Britain. There began to be a decline in religion, in Christian following. And it was explained in terms of what was considered, in quotes, to be the immorality of doctrines such as vicarious atonement. This idea that someone would die for someone else. You see, for some of the Victorian intellectuals, they felt it was absolutely immoral that one might die for and in the place of another. There are some in our day who think likewise. Perhaps the most high profile is Steve Chalk, just two or three decades ago, who likened this teaching that Jesus turned aside the wrath of God to being cosmic child abuse. But you see, the problem with making human moral judgment the final arbiter is that we find ourselves at loggerheads with biblical truth. The gospel message is not fair. If the gospel message was fair, we would all be on our way to hell. For the Bible is very clear. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The price of wayward sheep has never been higher, for the good shepherd has given his life a ransom for many. One hymn writer captures some of this thinking concerning the theology of vicarious atonement. He puts it very simply like this: in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. The shepherd owns the sheep. We belong to him. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We began our service by reading the words of Psalm 100. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Do you remember that children's story, my favorite one? Told it back in August. The little boy makes a boat, loses a boat, finds it's for sale, saves up his pocket money, buys it back, takes it home, and he says, little boat, you're mine twice over. Firstly, I made you, and secondly, I bought you. If we belong to Jesus, we belong to him twice over. Firstly, he made us, and secondly, he redeemed us. He bought us back, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. Jesus, you were slain, says the book of Revelation, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The possessive shepherd, he owns his sheep. The fourth heading is the caring shepherd. It's here highlighted in verse 13. A hired hand cares nothing for the sheep. If every dog owner was like someone I know very well, there would be no need for the RSPCA. But the reality, of course, is that some dog owners do not care well for their dogs. Ownership and care do not always go together. How we praise God that the possessive shepherd is also the caring shepherd. He loves, he cares for his sheep. You see, Jesus says the man runs away. He runs away because he is a hired hand. Because he is a hired hand, he cares nothing for the sheep. Who is this hired hand? Well, in the immediate context, it's surely a reference to the Pharisees. They were like the shepherds of Israel of the Old Testament, of whom Ezekiel had spoken. Strangers, because they do not know the sheep. Thieves, because they do not own the sheep. Hired hands, because they do not care for the sheep. The good shepherd is a caring shepherd. The man runs away, but the shepherd, the Saviour, remains. When he sees the wolf coming, he gathers the flock. When he sees danger, he's a very present help. When he sees opposition, he's our refuge and strength. When he sees Satan, he stays. With the Saviour, the shepherd, we are secure. If you look down with me to verse 28 of John chapter 10, you'll see there this statement: no one can snatch them out of my hand. To be saved by Jesus is to be safe and secure. Many may try to snatch us out of his hand, but none can succeed. The caring shepherd. Fifthly, the knowing shepherd. It's here in verses 14 and 15. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them from eternity past. He knows them individually. He knows them by name. The world, the flesh, and the devil will all have their fling. But Paul is able to write to Timothy with these words. Nevertheless, he says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I want you to notice something very important about this statement here in verse 14. It is, you will notice, a two-way relationship. You see, a dead shepherd can have no relationship with live sheep. And a live shepherd can have no relationship with dead sheep. If we have not been born again by God's Holy Spirit, if we've not committed our life to following Jesus Christ, we cannot have a relationship with the shepherd. If the shepherd was still on the cross at Calvary, if the shepherd was still in the tomb in the garden, he would have no relationship with his sheep. But the good shepherd is alive today, risen, ascended, reigning, one day to return. And by his grace, his sheep, born again of his spirit, are alive too. The Apostle Paul had this great urge in Philippians 3, verse 10. He expresses it like this: I want to know Christ, he says. And we come to our passage this evening, and we say, Paul, your desire is met. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. In fact, and that's a fascinating thing of these verses, isn't it? Verses 14 and 15. The relationship between Christ and the Christian is as intimate as the relationship that exists within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knows our name. He knows our nature. He knows our need. The knowing shepherd. And finally, the pursuing shepherd, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. If you get into conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, you will have this verse interpreted in terms of a distinction between those they regard as the anointed ones and those they regard as the other sheep. But so that you're pre-warned for that, it will not do. You see, Jesus is very clear. These are all his sheep. It is speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, united in salvation, of one flock, one body, one church, one shepherd, one Saviour, one Lord. And it speaks to us yet again of God's initiative in salvation. Notice what he says, I must bring them. They will listen to my voice. What happened after Jesus had made these simple yet so profound I am statements? I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. Verse 19 tells us that at these words, the Jews were again divided. Nothing surprising there. A gate shuts some in and excludes others. A shepherd separates out the sheep and the goats. Jesus always divides. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's fascinating how the whole of Scripture comes together. How so often the imagery of the Old Testament is fulfilled in new ways in the New Testament, and sometimes even vice versa. In the Old Testament, sheep died for the shepherd. Every year, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. It was repeated annually. In the New Testament, the shepherd dies for the sheep. But he dies once and for all his people. Let me ask you as I close. We sing quite often, as we will in a moment, the Lord's my shepherd. Can you truly say that this evening? The Lord's my shepherd. Not the shepherd of the person next to me, not that person that I know so well in my life and in my home, but personally, individually, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray.